Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Well, hello there and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. As always, at this time of week, it's time to join Jill Bevilacqua for her very personal reflection on the Sunday Gospel, by the intriguing title of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. So make yourselves comfortable. It's good armchair listening, and I think you'll find you need to follow quite carefully as Jill does dart about quite a bit. As you'll discover in a moment, it begins with Sean Patrick Lovett reading the Gospel for this, the 15th Sunday in Ordinary Time. Stay tuned.
Jesus, on leaving the house on a certain day, sat down by the lake shore. Such great crowds gathered around him that he went and took his seat in a boat, while the crowd stood also on the shore. He addressed them at length in parables, speaking in this fashion. One day, a farmer went out sowing. Part of what he sowed landed on a footpath, where birds came and ate it up. Part of it fell on rocky ground, where it had little soil. It sprouted at once, since the soil had no depth, but when the sun rose and scorched it, it began to wither for lack of roots. Again, part of the seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked it. Part of it finally landed on good soil and yielded grain 100 or 60 or 30-fold. Let everyone heed what he hears.
The sower went out to sow his seed is how we used to hear this parable. Imagine a sower going out to sow is the version of the Jerusalem Bible. While today's version runs, one day a farmer went out sowing. Once a familiar countryside figure, the sower no longer has a place in agriculture. His role, together with that of the ploughman, has been absorbed into the single person of the farmer on his tractor. Geoffrey Young, in his book The Country Year, compares past and present styles.
In early times, sowing was carried out by hand, the peasant flinging the grains to either side as he walked up and down his field, much to the delight of the pigeons and rooks. Today, sowing is generally highly mechanized and accurate. The seed drill is a piece of equipment towed and powered by the tractor. It's a wheeled narrow box, as much as 20 foot wide, fitted with an array of pipes and trawls. As it moves along, slits are cut in the soil, seed is dropped into them, and then the soil is raked back over.
Today's farmer, then, is both ploughman and sower. But while we normally plough before sowing, in Palestine it was the custom to plough after the seed had been scattered. Sowing took place in November, after the first rains. In industrialised countries, modern farm equipment has made it possible for sowing to be done both in spring and autumn. But despite progress, some things do not change, as Young reports.
Getting the soil of the ploughlands into good heart, ready for the seed, lies at the heart of good farming. But what is done depends on the field, for no two fields have quite the same soil.
Echoes of our parable. Moreover, as Piero Bargellini writes,
in Palestine, the fields are often crossed by paths made by the constant passage of wayfarers. Flocks of sparrows swoop down on the seeds left above ground. Thorns grow up all around, and the soil, barely turned by the nail plough, often throws up the edges of rock.
This uneven terrain is confirmed by a photograph in the Illustrated Gospel with this caption.
A piece of land in Palestine, which recalls the parable of the sower. In the foreground, a pathway is visible, then above it a patch of stony ground, in the middle of which can be seen a thicket of prickly thistles. Higher still is a strip of good ground, where seed has grown.
How well our Lord knew his countryside. And although he was sitting in a boat by the lake, and although many of his listeners may have been fishermen, they would have understood the country references, since the chief agricultural activity of Palestine was the cultivation of grain. Sowing and reaping are frequently used in the Bible as examples to be interpreted symbolically. In the psalm known as the Song of the Returned Exiles, a pilgrimage song, there are these lines.
Those who are sowing in tears will sing when they reap. They go out full of tears, carrying seed for the sowing. They come back full of song, carrying their sheaves.
A scholar's note explains the multiple facets of meaning in this psalm.
Joy after the sorrows of exile is an earnest of new joy to come after the first disappointments of return. Israel's drought will turn to fertility. Her long labour of sowing will achieve its harvest. How bitter the sowing was to be, the psalmist could not know, nor how great the harvest. The field is the world, and the field whitens for a harvest of souls gathered to eternal life. But the sowing is in tears. Unless the seed falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. The seed is the word made flesh and crucified. The tears are his, the joy ours.
And another scholar writes that the parable of the sower contains a number of symbols which were familiar to the Jews.
The birds which devour the seed represent the work of Satan, also in a passage of the Book of Jubilees, a Jewish text of the 2nd century before Christ. The lack of roots or their fragility often describe the sinner or the wicked in the Old Testament. Writes Hosea, Ephraim is cut down, their roots are withered, they will bear no fruit. In Jeremiah, to sow seed among thorns is the image of a conduct opposed to the divine will. Clear your ground thoroughly, sow nothing among thorns.
True as it is that no two fields have the same soil, there are those which have actually had to be made, as in the Aran Islands off the west coast of Ireland. Writes one.
Soil is a scarce commodity in this barren landscape. The islanders have to make their own through a mixture of sand and seaweed. Over the centuries, large areas of bare rock have been painstakingly reclaimed in this way.
In his book, The Aran Islands, published in 1907, John Millington Synge, who lived there for some time, describes how the islanders went about it.
The other day, the men of this house made a new field. There was a slight bank of earth under the wall of the yard, and another in the corner of the cabbage garden. The old man and his eldest son dug out the clay, with the care of men working in a gold mine, and Michael packed it in panniers. There are no wheeled vehicles on this island, for transport to a flat rock in a sheltered corner of their holding, where it was mixed with sand and seaweed and spread out in a layer upon the stone.
Most of the potato growing of the island, Synge noted, was carried on in fields of this sort. And a modern guide to Ireland comments that a sign of the times is that the islands now actually import potatoes, traditionally their own greatest crop. Aran potatoes grown in the soil created by spreading sand and seaweed in alternate layers on the bare rock pavements were claimed by connoisseurs to be among the most delicious anywhere. And talking of signs of the times, both for sowing and reaping, the key as to when to begin the work is always the weather, even for the most experienced of farmers. Though as a general rule, the seasoned farmer would know, as Dryden wrote, when to turn the fruitful soil and when to sow the corn. But during World War II, if the weather forecast was for clear skies, it was an invitation for enemy planes to attack. So the Air Ministry decided to issue a daily weather forecast in code to assist the progress of harvesting.
The message would begin with the code word pabulum, Latin for food or food for thought, followed by the name of the country. Further outlook and forecast code words in sequence. Example, pabulum Kent, sell pig. Kent was the county. Sell meant unsettled weather, while pig meant bad. This coded forecast would be telephoned every evening at around 5 p.m. to the Ministry of Agriculture in Whitehall, to be disclosed to the headquarters of the War Agriculture Committee, who then passed it through various channels until it found its way to the relevant local War Agriculture member, who would decipher the code and tell the farmers the weather prospects. For security reasons, it was impressed upon the farmer that the advice was confidential and was for his use only.
Signs of the times, indeed. Among other religious themes dear to hymn writers is that of the harvest, and a popular favourite for the harvest festival was a translation from the German by Jane Campbell.
We plough the fields and scatter the good seed on the land, but it is fed and watered by God's almighty hand. We thank thee then, O Father, for all things bright and good, the seed time and the harvest, our life, our health, our food.
More closely related to today's parable are the lines from another hymn of the period, "The sower went forth sowing, the seed in secret slept." While Matthew, Mark, and Luke all recount the parable of the sower, Mark adds what one scholar calls a little parable on the inner strength of the growth of the kingdom. But the seed is not sleeping.
He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man throws seed on the land, night and day while he sleeps, when he is awake, the seed is sprouting and growing. How, he does not know. Of its own accord the land produces first the shoot, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And when the crop is ready, he loses no time. He starts to reap because the harvest has come."
And in his poem Putting in the Seed, Robert Frost expresses the perennial wonder at the miracle of that secret growth.
"You come to fetch me from my work tonight, when supper's on the table, and we'll see if I can leave off burying the white, soft petals fallen from the apple tree, and go along with you where you lose sight of what you came for, and become like me, slave to a springtime passion for the earth. How love burns through the putting in the seed, on through the watching for that early birth, when, just as the soil tarnishes with weed, the sturdy seedling with arched body comes shouldering its way and shedding the earth crumbs."
The man planting the seed here, of course, is not the farmer, but the gardener. And it brings us to this consideration. The field may be the world, but we must concentrate only on our particular patch. As Frank Sheed puts it, the chosen people had expected to be taken into the kingdom in a body, but no.
The overall meaning of the parable is that it would depend for each individual on the response he himself made to the truth revealed to him. Those who made the right response would themselves bear spiritual fruit beyond all measure, in spite of all the wastage there would be a rich harvest.
But the response made to the truth revealed would not only yield 100-fold fruit, but also 60-fold and even 30-fold. Perhaps this was in the mind of the clergyman poet R.S. Thomas when he wrote of the Welsh peasants who were his field of mission. But it could apply to any one of us.
Is not truth choice, with a clear eye and a free hand from life's bounty? Not choice for you, but seed sown upon the thin soil of a heart, not rich nor fertile, yet capable of the one crop, which is the bread of truth that I break.
And let's close with this gentle poem by another Welshman, another Thomas, Edward this time. Here now is Sowing.
It was a perfect day for sowing. Just as sweet and dry was the ground as tobacco dust. I tasted deep the hour between the far owl's chuckling first soft cry and the first star. A long stretched hour it was. Nothing undone remained. The early seeds all safely sown. And now, hark at the rain, windless and light, half a kiss, half a tear, saying good night.
And now, while we say goodbye to Jill Bevilacqua, thanking her for this beautiful programme and thanking Sean Patrick Lovett for the readings, we welcome Joan Lewis, as with her customary enthusiasm, she brings us an update on some of the events taking place here in the Vatican, and indeed, are about to take place down under. Stay tuned once again. So, Joan, the Pope's in Castel Gandolfo, taking a rest before leaving for Australia.
Exactly.
And his last public appearance was last Sunday.
At the Angelus in Castel Gandolfo, and he won't be having any Wednesday general audiences until... Because if you look at his vacation plans and or travel plans, we can call it the ABCs of Pope Benedict's summer, because A, for Australia, B, for Bressanone in northern Italy, and of course C, for Castel Gandolfo, the papal residence for many centuries, actually. So he's got a good period of rest. And you know something too many people don't think about? This period where the Pope is away and has very few audiences, there's periods when he has no audiences, like when he goes to Bressanone in northern Italy, allows a lot of his closest collaborators also to go on little vacations. Because, you know, for example, Monsignor Harvey and others who all year long are responsible for organizing at the prefecture of the papal household, they're responsible for organizing audiences, whether it's a head of state or the general audience. And so this gives people like that some downtime, some vacation time, which we all need. And the Holy Fathers in recent years, John Paul and Benedict, by the way, have spent a lot of time talking about vacations. As they start to vacation themselves,
yes.
They do. As they start
the importance of vacations.
We do all need this time. And, of course, the Holy Father, Pope Benedict, and John Paul before him talked about the value of not just spending it, you know, obviously with family, relaxing, recharging our batteries, if you will, but a chance really even to grow in our spiritual life. And one aspect of vacations that neither pontiff has neglected is obviously the preserving of nature. God has created this planet. We vacation in so many parts, and we have an obligation.
At any rate, getting back to the Angelus last Sunday, he spoke about the G8 summit. He addressed Chinese children in the 2008 International Festival of Child Artists. But he also spoke about World Youth Day.
Oh, he did. Obviously, he really almost began with that and recalled how over the recent months, of course, the Youth Cross had been carried all across Oceania to Sydney, where he said it will once again stand as a silent witness to the covenant between the Lord Jesus Christ and the new generations. And he just really invited everyone in the church, obviously, to participate in this latest stage of this great youth pilgrimage, which of course was begun in 1985 by Servant of God John Paul II. And Benedict called Youth Day, and of course this will be his second one because he was in Cologne, Germany, just months after his predecessor's death in 2005. And he described World Youth Day as a renewed Pentecost. And he said, blowing into the sails of the church, the Holy Spirit encourages her, the church, to put out into the deep ever and anew, generation after generation, to carry to everyone the good news of God's love revealed in Jesus Christ. So a lot to say about World Youth Day. He asked for prayers for everyone participating in World Youth Day and traveling from the four corners of the globe to reach Sydney. It's a long trip from just about anywhere on Earth, but except maybe certain parts of Asia. And then, as you said, the Pope also, after he prayed the Angelus, he spoke of the G8 summit, which, of course, as we speak, has terminated. But the leaders of the G8 nations met in Japan. They were about to meet as he was saying his words. And he noted that they will be talking on a number of issues,
that affect such a large part of mankind still. He mentioned extreme poverty, hunger, disease, and illiteracy. And he said, as a matter of fact, a lot of the world's, especially the Episcopal conferences of those countries participating in the G8 nations, have highlighted these issues and have raised these issues. And the Pope added his voice to theirs and to the voices of others, saying, appealing for solidarity as the leaders deliberate many issues which affect a lot of people. And the Pope above all asked the leaders, urged the leaders to focus their deliberations on the needs of the weakest and the poorest peoples. And he said their vulnerability, the weakest and the poorest, is greater today because of speculation and financial turbulence and the perverse effects that these two have on, for example, the cost of food and energy. So two topics there. And then actually there was a very brief greeting, which you referred to, which was so cute. And there's the 2008 International Festival of Child Artists. Now, this festival is organized every so many years in different countries. And in 2008, it turned to Italy. This is organized by the Song Qing Ling Foundation of Italy. And interestingly enough, Song Qing Ling, she's probably more well known as Madame Sun Yat-sen. And she was one of the Song sisters who, at their time, in the 20th century, these were sisters who, along with their husbands, were among China's most significant political figures of the early 20th century. And at one point, Madame Sun Yat-sen was actually vice chairman of the People's Republic of China. But she did found this foundation, and it has spread to many, many countries. And the Pope, as he addressed the children, said, "Love, harmony, and solidarity are the values you wish to promote in China and other countries of the world." And he said, "Art and culture can unite peoples, and children especially represent the future of the human family, and for that reason are called to build a more beautiful and humane world."
Of course, as we mentioned, Pope Benedict is about to leave for Australia, and he does so on Saturday, and he's going to rest there, isn't he, once again?
You know, this is really very interesting. They did reveal, I suppose they had to reveal where the Pope was going to be. All you had to do as an Australian was look around, and if you saw a whole bunch of Secret Service and police and barriers set up, you can imagine the Pope was coming. He's actually going to holiday in a Blue Mountains Forest Lodge in rural Australia for 3 days after he arrives. I believe he arrives Sunday evening, 13th of July, and then he'll have 3 days there, and he enters Sydney in what the organizers are calling a boatacade in Darling Harbour on Sydney. And Darling is not being used as an adjective here. That is actually the name of the harbour in Sydney for our listeners. Anyway, this Blue Mountains is just an incredible area. It's about 2.5 million acres of caves and of forests and of lakes and of mountains and hills and caves with stalactites and stalagmites and everything else. It's a very beautiful area. And he will be lodging actually at a place known as the Kenthurst Study Center. It's an area where it is a place where seminars and retreats are given. It's run by Opus Dei. Apparently, the Holy Father's room is going to be just like anybody else's room, and they're all single rooms for people who come. They can take up to 30 people in this residence, although the chapel, thank the Lord, can hold a few more. But there's a chapel, there's grounds for all kinds of sports. I believe they've provided, if it's not already there, they're providing a piano for the Holy Father to play his piano, too. So, he'll be spending 3 days there, and then on the 17th, he will enter Sydney Harbour. I think it's supposed to be planned at night, a very wonderful photo op and television opportunity from what I understand. So we who work with words the printed word and over the radio, we will have to find the best adjectives possible to describe that. So, but the Australians, Cardinal Pell, of course, in Sydney, and Bishop Anthony Fisher, one of the main organizers of World Youth Day, they're all very excited that the Holy Father is going to get...
The Australians are as well.
Oh, sure.
It's so far away from Rome, isn't it?
Exactly. When they organized this World Youth Day, they knew that the distance was so great from so many other parts of the world, North America, South America, Europe, Africa, that they expected perhaps fewer pilgrims. But I think it's something like 125,000 young people are coming from outside of Australia. I don't have all the figures in front of me now, but it's quite an impressive number. They expect 500,000 people, and, you know, this is all going to happen within days from as we speak, but they expect, I know, 500,000 faithful at the closing mass on Sunday, the closing festivities of the weekend of World Youth Day, which are always a vigil. Saturday night, everybody trekking out to the park to Randwick Racecourse, and then, of course, the Papal Mass on Sunday. And then the Pope leaves on Monday to return to Rome. But it's a
no rest after that in the Blue Mountains.
Exactly. He'll come back to Rome.
Getting back to the Vatican, where the Pope was not present this week, there was a big story on the Anglicans and women bishops, which created a bit of a stir this week here.
Well, you know, the Anglicans had a meeting in York prior to their Lambeth Conference, which opens in July and runs for several weeks. It opens, I think, the 24th. And the Lambeth Conference is kind of a governing body that makes very authoritative decisions for the Anglican Church. This Lambeth Conference is held only every 10 years. But at this meeting in York, a decision was approved. It doesn't become, should we say, effective overnight, but they did approve the fact that women could be ordained bishops. Now, it was 16 years ago that the Anglican Church decided that women could become priests, and now they have made this move. The Vatican's reaction to it was one of great disappointment, great regret for this decision, simply because, as a communique said from the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity in Cardinal Casper's own words in the Osservatore Romano, this is a break from the Christian tradition of millennia of following the mandate of Christ that only men would be ordained to the priesthood and therefore to, for example, to the episcopacy. So they're saddened at this and feel that the quality, ecumenical dialogue, they stress, the council stresses and the cardinal stresses, ecumenical dialogue will continue. The idea, the presupposition, you know, is that we are on this path towards full Christian unity. What they say will change is the quality of this dialogue now with the Anglican Church. Now, it seems that given the way the church does function, rules, regulations, etc., the Anglican Church, that the first episcopal ordination, should this happen, wouldn't go into effect for another 5 years anyway. This was in a way expected because a number of the bishops had already indicated that they were okay with this. But there is a good portion, not a majority, there is a good portion of the Anglican Church that is not in favor of this idea, and they have already said they would not recognize the authority of a woman bishop. And I think what's disappointed a lot of people, and this was mentioned in the Osservatore Romano article, what has disappointed a lot of people is the fact that no consideration was given to the feelings of the bishops, of the priests, of the lay faithful who in the Anglican Church are not comfortable with the idea of women being ordained bishops.
And a big thank you there to Joan Lewis for keeping us informed on all things Vatican. And that's all I have time for on today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks for listening. Should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org.
Laudator Jesus Christus.